Our sermon text is not what's printed in your liturgy. If you're following that, I've made a last-minute change. Our sermon text will actually be taken from Proverbs chapter 6 this morning, and I'll begin reading in verse 20. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy word. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of judgment. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Blessed are you, O Lord, the great God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You dwell in a pure and holy light, and you are the source of all goodness. Father, we pray that you would purify us, your people, today through your word, which is the fountain of wisdom and truth. We pray that you would guard us by your word from the world, the flesh, and the devil. For it is our fortress of truth. It is our double-edged sword. It is the hammer that breaks your enemies in pieces. And so we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. In 2002, 10 years ago, Colgate University in New York sponsored a public debate on the sanctity of life, a debate between two men. One of these men was the theologian and author who died just a couple of years ago, Dr. Richard John Newhouse, who represented, of course, the Christian teaching that human life is created by God. Human life is created in the image of God, and so there is something unique and special about it. It's to be protected and to be preserved. The other speaker in the debate was a man by Peter Singer, Dr. Peter Singer. Some of you have probably heard of him. He's written probably about 50 books. He is a philosopher. He teaches at Princeton. He's originally from Australia. He is an atheist, and he has also written much about matters of life and death, about what it means to be a human being. About 20 years ago, he wrote a book called Animal Rights, and a few years after that, he wrote a book called Animal Liberation, books which have been very influential, and basically his point is that animals are entitled to all of the same privileges as humans. Human beings are not, in his view, worthy of any more dignity or any more respect than animals. And human beings who are perhaps deficient in some way or handicapped in some way, in his view, are not even worthy of the rights that animals have. He's famous for one phrase that he's written, that dogs and pigs are more valuable than mentally retarded children. That may infuriate you, as it should, but he basically supports ending the lives of any child who's not wanted, even to the point of waiting maybe a month or two after the child is born. If the parents decide, well, you know, this whole parenting thing really is not for us, they should have the right under the law to end the life of that child. And he says, you know, one or two months, that's kind of arbitrary. It could be a longer period of time. It could be a shorter period of time. And to us, you know, this sort of thing might sound like he's a quack or something. You know, he's just off his nut. But he is actually pretty well respected in academic circles. In fact, his book, Practical Ethics, is used by many universities across the country. If you take a college ethics course in the philosophy department, you may use that book. Well, this is what the debate was about between Newhouse and Singer. And in this book, Singer was defending the practice of infanticide and euthanasia. He said that the sanctity of human life is a discredited human imposition on clear thinking. The ideas of an absolute good and evil are just getting in the way of doing what is reasonable and obvious, or what should be, to every person. Our duties to our families and our friends are no different from our duties to anyone else of whatever species, he says, and this is, to him, clear thinking. This is clear thinking. It also, conveniently enough, would save us precious resources in money and time that should not be wasted on the handicap or the dying. And in the debate, Dr. Newhouse had an opportunity to cross-examine Dr. Singer, and he said in the debate, brought up actually what might seem like a peripheral issue, but he said, Dr. Singer, I was very sorry to hear that your mother recently passed away. You have my deepest condolences. And he thanked, well, thank you very much. That's very kind of you. And then he went on. He said, I understand that before her passing, your mother suffered for a number of years with severe Alzheimer's disease and other degenerative disorders that she had, and her care required a lot of nursing, a lot of medical attention, which I'm sure must have been a very large financial hardship for you and your family, perhaps hundreds of thousands of dollars, I'm sure. But really, don't you think that a kind of expenditure was a waste? And Dr. Singer, well, what could he say? You know, he said, well, I think it's different when it's your own mother. I think it's different. And Newhouse said, well, Dr. Singer, you've said it is no different when it is my mother or the mothers of those in this audience. And with all respect, why is your mother any different? And if we might presume, why are your children and grandchildren any different? Well, there was actually a big backlash after that debate. Dr. Singer decided after the debate that he was very offended by his mother being brought up in the debate, and the professors and faculty of Colgate University were very offended as well that Dr. Newhouse would have the bad form to bring this up. How can you talk about a man's mother when you're discussing these important issues? And Newhouse was asked about this afterwards, and he says, well, I know that it was difficult actually for me to say, and I felt rude saying it, but it was said out of love. It was said out of love. Love for Dr. Singer, love for those in the audience, and he might not believe it, but love even for his mother. Even an atheist, when his reason gives him, when his worldview gives him no reason to do it, generally still loves his mother. You know, people love their mothers. They are made in God's image. They do things without even knowing or being able to justify what they do. And they borrow from the Christian faith because they must do it. They can't live consistently in their own universe under their own worldview. Even atheists love their moms, and they care for their moms. And, of course, the Word of God tells us that we are to love our mothers, but we're not just to love our mothers, we're to honor our mothers. I believe that Dr. Singer, while he was loving his mother, was also dishonoring his mother just by the kind of worldview that he was holding. He was dishonoring the mothers of other people as well, your mother and mine. But the Word of God does tell us here in Proverbs 6 and in other places, that it's not just about loving mom. It's not just about, on a day like today, you know, sending the card or the chocolate or, as most people will do when their mother isn't in town, picking up the phone on the busiest phone day traffic of the year. That's all good. You should do all those things. But strictly speaking, the Bible says you are to honor. You're to honor her in a certain way. This goes beyond love. This goes beyond nice feelings about mom. Okay? The Bible says, honor your mother and your father, but honor your mother. Mothers have a prominent place in God's plan. Any one of these points I make today, we could spend many hours talking about, and certainly this one. Mothers have a prominent place in God's plan. Some of the most prominent people who ever lived were Eve and Mary. Eve, the mother of all the living. God told Adam and Eve, go and be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, how is Adam going to do this? On his own, well, good luck with that. You know, he's not going to be much of a success, but he needed a helper, didn't he? For this and for other things. And so Adam and Eve, together as the image of God, go forth to fill the earth. But even there, as God's plan unfolds, we see that God doesn't just want the earth full of people. He doesn't just want human beings from one end of the earth to the other. He wants people that serve him. He wants people that worship him. In other words, he wants Christians. He wants the earth to be filled with believers, those who are taught, those who are instructed to follow him and to love him. And this is a prominent place also that mothers are given. Obviously, they have given life to us, and they deserve, and we need to give them honor for that. But mother also has a prominent teaching authority in the home. That's what Proverbs 6 here says in verse 20. Keep, my son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Father and mother are both to come side by side in the home to teach, to instruct, well, let's say it, command their children to believe a certain way, to live a certain way, according to the Word of God. The mother is the one who gives life. The mother is the one who commands her children. She is not primarily the waitress, kids. She's not your waitress. She's not your cook. She's not your domestic servant. She is the lady of the house. And she has authority as being the manager of that household. And of course, the husband has authority as well. He is the head of his wife. He is the obvious authority in the home. He's the head of his wife as the father is the head of Christ. He is the head of her as Christ is the head of the church. But children are instructed to honor their mothers here by listening to her instruction as well as the instruction of their dads, because what are father and mother doing? They are teaching. They are teaching. And in the context of the scripture, that means they are making disciples. Disciples are those who follow Christ. Disciples are those who have been baptized, and then they are taught everything that Jesus commanded. Those are the commandments of mom and dad. Proverbs is filled, of course, with the instruction of the father. The words, my son, occur over and over in this book. And usually, they're the words of the father, but they are also the words of the mother. Proverbs 31, the great passage on the virtuous wife, as well as other wise sayings in that chapter, begin with the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. The utterance that his mother taught him, the things that his mother commanded, that he remembered, that he learned, and now he gives to us under the inspiration of God. God has given mothers this authority in the home, and that authority is to be honored. It's to be respected. Now, how is this authority exercised? How is this authority exercised? Well, we're told in Proverbs 6 that children are bound bound to be obedient to their mother's teaching. And what is that teaching? Verse 20 refers to the law of your mother. And verse 21 says that you are to bind them continually upon your heart and tie them around your neck. What are these laws? Well, first of all, verse 20 tells us that the law of the mother is not something different from the commands of the father. There's not two kinds of competing standards or two kinds of competing instruction that is to be going on in the house. The mother and the father are to be consistently one as they instruct their children. And fathers have a basic responsibility to see to that. A father has a responsibility to wash his wife in the word of God, to instruct her and to teach and guide her as she teaches the children. And so this is expected, and this is to be seen to by the father. Children are to look on their parents as a unity. It should make no difference to the child who is telling them something, who is teaching them something, whether it's the mother or the father. It should be consistent. And of course, we don't live in a perfect world. We don't have perfect households. Sometimes it's not. And so mom and dad need to make sure that they are working together to stay on the same page, to be on the same page, to teach together as one. But her word is to the children a law. It is a law to them every bit as much as the father's word is a law to them, even though the father is not, well, or rather the mother is not as big, probably not as strong as the father, still her word is to be respected and obeyed by the children. So it's not just obey mom, when she gets dad on the phone. Obey mom when she threatens what dad is going to do when he gets home. Of course, the father should enforce and stand behind her authority. The children should see him standing behind her, but they should also obey him, even if he is not physically present in the home, which dads commonly are not as much as mom, typically. Her teaching, her laws, her commands also have a legacy in the life of her children, a legacy that continues not just at the point where they're young and they're impressionable and they're wet cement, but all through their lives. Again, verse 21 tells the son to bind her law around, to bind them continually upon your heart and to tie them around your neck. Now, the law that is being commanded by mother and father is understood all through Proverbs to be the law of God. These are God's laws. These are God's commandments. That's understood. That's assumed here, that these are the covenant requirements for life. And that is obviously what is being taught. And this is what the son will keep with him, what he is commanded to keep with him as he grows. God's laws, we are told throughout Scripture, are a light for us, as we're told here in this passage, in verse 23. The commandment is a lamp. It is a light for us. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Also in Psalm 119, it says, "The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." The light, the lamp of God's law, enlightens our path. It makes us be aware and understand that the road we are on is going to be the right one. Without the law of God, we would be stumbling in the dark. Without God's law, we would just walk off a cliff to our destruction. And so we need that lamp. We need that light. And when you have a lamp, it's a portable light. Right? It goes with you wherever you go. And the law is like that. It is also like an ornament. It's like a necklace. It is bound around your neck, bound to your heart, he says here, tied around your neck. It never leaves you. It never departs. It's there in every situation. While you sleep, while you're awake, the law that you are taught by your mother is to keep you. When you're vulnerable, it protects you at every moment it is there. But it is there if you have listened to that law, if you have obeyed it, and if that law, by the power of God's Spirit, is then written on your heart. And it will never leave you. And so God's law is a light for us, and it is a light that breathes life into us. Again, Psalm 19 says, "Your word has given me life, and I will never forget your precepts. You have, by them you have given me life." So, you know, Proverbs is speaking specifically to boys, although it applies to daughters as well. But children, what are you supposed to do with the words of your mother, with the teaching of your mother? Are you just supposed to forget it? Are you just supposed to abide by it until you learn better what to do and how to live? No. You're to bind these things continually around you. You're never too old for the teaching of your mother, for the instruction of your mother. It is to carry you on through adulthood and through adulthood all through your life. When you get to the point of marriage, when you leave father and mother to cling to a wife, you're no longer cleaving to your parents. You're no longer under their authority. But their law and their instruction, that should cleave to you. That should be tied around you all the days of your life. Not as something that enslaves you, not as something that limits your freedom, but something that gives you your freedom. Again, these are laws of life. These are laws of adornment and beauty, like jewelry. A jewelry that is visible. And Proverbs here says that when you roam, it will be there with you. Verse 22. When you roam, these laws and commands will lead you. So it's not just when you're in the home. You know, it's not just when you're under your mother's skirts, but when you go out. Can you be trusted? Can you be trusted to live in this world? Can you be trusted to be wise, to be faithful to the Lord God, who you belong to? Men, when you start a home, girls, when you are married, you're not supposed to start from scratch. You know, you're not supposed to start from square one. Now I have to figure everything out for myself. Now I have to decide what I will do, how I will live, how I will raise and teach my kids. No. There are things you still have to learn, obviously, but you begin by remembering. You begin by building on and continuing the teaching of your mother and your father. The Proverbs also tell us here, specifically, the sorts of things that mothers and fathers are to teach. What is their law? What are their commandments? And of course, we could fill many, many hours with this instruction, but we're given a few things here in chapter 6 that we want to look at. But first of all, we need to remember that biblical teaching is substantive, practical teaching. It is substantive, practical teaching. And it is deep teaching. It is valuable teaching. It is the sort of thing that you really need in this life to live as a wise man or a wise woman and not as a fool. It's not advice, you know, like Parents Magazine or like Ann Landers or something. It is truth. It is eternal, lasting truth. Left to himself, left without teaching, the child, of course, will simply do what is natural to him. The child will simply do what is natural to him, which is follow his own heart, his own inclinations, his own sin, which will be destructive to him. Proverbs makes that very clear in many places, that one of the worst things that a mother or father can do is simply leave their child to their own resources. Leave them to figure out everything for themselves. This is a sure path to destruction. No, it is commandments. It is law. It is wisdom. It is truth that mother and father are to teach their child. And of course, the culmination of all of this law and wisdom and truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the culmination of it. That's the fulfillment of it all. So, again, verse 20, dad commands, mother has a law that she teaches. The child is to teach these things, is to be taught these things, and is not to forsake them. What this means, if this is the sort of thing that parents are to teach, is that both mother and father are to be students, serious students of the Word of God. Mothers and fathers, to be qualified, you don't have to go take a test, you don't have to be licensed by the state, but you do have to know the Word of God. You do have to know the Scriptures. You must yourself be a student of that Word. You must be growing in your understanding of it. That is how you are guided. That's your lesson plan. That's your curriculum for what you teach your sons and your daughters. What sorts of things ought we to teach? The emphasis here in this passage is on wisdom. It's on wisdom, of course. And earlier in this chapter, one of the things that is that the son, particularly the son, is warned against is laziness, is sluggishness. In verse 6, Solomon says here, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man." This is one of the things that mothers are to teach. She's to teach it by being a faithful example herself. The Bible commands wives and mothers to be industrious, to be hardworking, to be diligent in the keeping of her home, and in carrying out the duties that she has. Proverbs 31, again, is providing the example here. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness, verse 27 says. And so she also passes this wisdom on to her children, particularly her son here in this passage. She teaches him to be diligent himself, to be industrious, to be hard working. Other things that are to be taught is that her children are to learn that they are not to be fools. They are not to be fools. And Proverbs tells us that fools are those who are abhorred by the Lord because they do not live according to God's standards. They do not live according to his laws. They reject his wisdom. In Proverbs 22:14, we have a warning here to young men especially. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. There's other kinds of teaching out in the world. There's other kinds of teaching that our children will hear. They will hear from the mouths of immoral people, immoral women. And that teaching will, if they are not well grounded in God's word, seem enticing. It will seem attractive. It will become a pit for the person who listens. It will become a pit that they fall into. And it is said that the one who does fall into the pit, the snare of the immoral woman, is one who is abhorred by the Lord. It is one who is a fool, one who has rejected godly wisdom and true understanding. We have a description of that person here as well in chapter 6, in verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles with his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord, and therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. What is the sin of this foolish person, this foolish man who devises wickedness and perversity in his heart? Well, he's ensnared. He's ensnared by the temptations of the world. He's ensnared by the open mouth of the harlot. Verse 26, by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. An adulteress will prey upon his precious life. One of the things that Christian mothers are to teach their sons are, of course, the standards of God for sexual purity. And even beyond that, the standards of God for self-discipline and self-control. It may not seem immediately evident to a young boy why he must clean his room, why he must pick up his socks off the floor, why he must help with this or that when he doesn't feel like it, when he would much rather do something else, when his inclination and his desire is to go out and play or to spend time with his friend down the street or something. Well, he is to learn from a young age, from his mother, that he must be disciplined. He cannot always do what he feels like doing when he feels like doing it. If he never learns to discipline himself, if he never learns to do what is right and follow the commands of his mother and father, and ultimately the commands of God, he will be prey for the world. He will be prey for others. Anyone who entices him, sets something in front of him, oh, I like that. And it will be the noose around his neck. It will be the pit that he will fall in. Verse 24, again, is the warning here. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, to keep you from the flattering tongue of the seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in her heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Her false flattery, her haughty eyes, her beauty can be deceptive. Can be deceptive, and it will be deceptive for a fool with no self-discipline. So mothers, by your instruction, by your wisdom that you are giving to your sons, especially, but your daughters too, because you don't want your daughters growing up to be a pit. You don't want your daughters growing up to be a snare or to be an open mouth into which young men fall in. You need to be diligent in instructing and in teaching in self-discipline, self-control. This is how temptation is to be faced. This is how young men are to learn that they are not to fall into all the various lusts that are going to be paraded before their eyes. And so one of the instructions that you are to give is instruction in consequences. In consequences. Hollywood tells us that one can live however one wants, one can jump into bed with whoever one wants, and there is never any consequence. Everyone is having fun. Everyone is enjoying themselves. That's what the sitcom shows you. But God's word says the end of those things is death. The steps of that kind of living lead down into hell. It leads to the grave. It leads to eternal death. We've seen here some of the consequences. Poverty, ruin, pleasure that turns to pain, jealousy and revenge. We know how things really go in life. And so a young man will ask, why can't I? Why shouldn't I? Because there are consequences. Because there are consequences. It is why the Bible also commands us to spank our children when they violate the commands of God. So they experience the pain that comes from disobedience. So they experience the consequences in a very concrete way that they can understand where sin leads. Because sin always, always leads there. A young man, a young girl must learn this when they are young, because it will be the thing that protects them when they are old. Mothers also are to pull the curtain off of the lie of the world. Son, you think that looks attractive. You think that woman is beautiful. You think that girl on the cover of the magazine in the rack there is something to be desired. But don't be enticed. Don't be enticed, because they are a snare. And there will be consequences from going in that direction. And so the first thing that a young child should be thinking as they receive this teaching, why shouldn't I do these things just because I desire them, should be because my mother and my father have taught me. My mother and father have taught me what is right. They have warned me about going in that way. They have warned me of what the scripture says about these things. And so this is a test of faith, you see. Do we believe what the Bible says? Do we believe about the curses of sin that come as God says they will come? Do we really believe those things? Hebrews 13 says that marriage is honorable among all and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God will judge. In our homes, our children are to see the honor of marriage. They're to see the blessings of the one flesh covenant between husband and wife. They're to see that that is a covenant that is only to be broken by death itself. That God blesses it. And he says that the marriage bed is good and it's honorable and it's pleasing to him. And those who dishonor it by fornication and adultery, they are the ones that will be judged. They are the ones who have done the dishonorable thing, the unimaginable thing. And so this is what young men are to be taught in the home and in the church. He hears the law of his mother, and he obeys and honors her for it. He is taught to honor his sisters by protecting them. He sees his father protecting his mother, and he learns how it works. He learns how the respect works for other young ladies in our church, in our covenant community, knowing someday that they will be the wives of other Christian young men. He is to learn this honor from his mother and dad. And he must learn that he can never dishonor a woman. He must never do it. Even women who do not care about their own honor, even women who do not care about their own respect, he will care about it. He will care about it because God says that it is something to be preserved. When a Christian mother does this, she passes on a legacy of faith, a legacy of faithfulness. And her teaching, by the way, is not just negative. It's not just, don't do that, watch out for this. You know, a lot of it is going to be negative, but a lot of it is going to be positive. It is going to be embracing the truth that is in Jesus Christ, embracing the freedom that comes from the laws, the commandments, the statutes of God. Timothy, Paul's convert and disciple, was raised in a home without a Christian father. His father was a Greek, a pagan, and his mother and grandmother were believers. His mother and grandmother were those who passed on the faith to him. And that is what Paul calls on Timothy to remember at the beginning of 2 Timothy. And you remember from Paul's exhortation and his encouragement of Timothy there, Timothy seems to be a young man who's upright, but he has, he's lacking in confidence. He's lacking in confidence. He's a minister of God's word, but somehow he's just not really stepping up as a man should in those circumstances. And what does Paul call Timothy to do? He says in 2 Timothy 1:5, I call to your remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your mother, in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you. So he is calling Timothy to step up, you know, to be a man of God, to say the hard things that God has called you to say, to do what God has called you to do. He says, I want you to remember what your grandmother taught you. I want you to remember what your mother taught you, how they raised you, how they instructed you in the scriptures. And later on in chapter 3, verse 14, he says that Timothy is to continue in those things. He says, you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There's something very interesting about Paul's exhortation there. He doesn't simply tell Timothy, remember the scriptures, remember the things that you were taught. Remember what God's word calls you to. He also says, you notice, remember and know who taught them to you. Knowing who taught you these things, that is also a part of what he is to remember. That's a part of what is to give him confidence and assurance as a man who is seeking to do what God's will tells him to do. And where did it come from? It came from his mother. It came from his grandmother. What Paul is calling on Timothy to do is to remember their faithfulness. Remember their godliness. Remember their dedication to you, to instruct you as they faithfully did. As they faithfully did. And so there is a legacy, not just in the content of the teaching, although that is certainly important. The content of the teaching is the word of God itself, but also the one who teaches you. The one who teaches you. Follow their example. Mothers, this is the most important thing that you can teach your children, the word of God. That Jesus Christ claims them and loves them. That Jesus Christ is to be their Lord and their King all through their lives. They are to cling to him alone as their Savior. They are to submit to his law and his word. I mean, sure, there's other things that can and should be taught, right? Especially, you know, homeschooling moms, they understand that the math and geography and the history and the spelling, all those things are important. But those are not the primary things the Bible is talking about. And I know homeschooling mothers can sometimes kind of stress themselves out. You know, well, they haven't learned this. We haven't covered that. We haven't done this. We need to do more of these things. And of course, there is a lot to do. And you can't teach everything. You can't teach everything. But remember, no one fell into hell because they didn't do well on a science test. Okay? Or because they used bad grammar. I'm not trying to belittle those things. Those are important things. The life skills, the education is important. But don't be so consumed with those things that we forget what is the most important. The most important. And that is the commands of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord who bought them. To see your child, to see your children walking in the ways of the Lord, loving the Lord Jesus Christ all their lives, to be men and women of character as they go through life. Those are the greatest things. Through the teaching of the mother, a legacy of faith is passed on. And through her example, I believe, also, children are taught about a love for the church. Children are taught about a love for the church. As human beings, God has made us imitators. We are imitators. That's part of who we are. It's part of being made in God's image. We are seeking to imitate. God showed himself, and he calls us to copy him. Men, as they lead their homes, as they lead their wives, are to imitate the head and Lord of the church. They are to be examples of that Lord. And the wife is to be, the wife and the mother is to be the church that Christ is the head of. That is who she is to imitate. As Christ is the example of the husband, in a certain sense, the wife is the example of the church. In her submission, in her help of her husband, in her love and her respect for her husband. As a child sees that, they learn a love for the church. Maybe in ways that they can't even express. Maybe in ways they can't even describe. But they learn about what is being portrayed for them. As a mother is faithful to God's calling, as she looks to herself and she seeks to be a good wife. She seeks to be made spotless and without blemish. She continues to be sanctified by the word of God. The child will desire that as well. The child will desire to be a part of the church that is the bride of Christ. This is what the godly woman teaches. It's what she teaches her family. What the church should be. and what it is being made by our Lord himself. Husbands and fathers, you are to help your wives. You are to encourage them in these things. Our wives get weary. They get worn out. They need encouragement. They need help. They need instruction. This is your responsibility. It is also your responsibility to require respect and obedience of your children towards your mother, to see that it's given, to see that it's done. You are to honor your wives so your children will honor them. You know, and we need to be aware, too, as men, of the appearance of honor without the substance of it. Without the substance of it. If you go back 100 years or 150 years, men would, it was common for men to open doors for women, you know, hold their chair while they sat down. But many men of that era, you know, sort of that Victorian era, were doing it because, well, women are weak in every sense. You know, women get the vapors. You know, if they have to open the door, they might pass out. And then men found out that women didn't pass out when they opened the doors themselves, and so they stopped doing it. Well, women can get along just fine. Why should I have to honor her in that way? Well, the point is not that the woman can't do it, but it's because a lady of honor shouldn't have to do it. That was really the whole purpose for it in the first place. And so husbands, honor your wives by doing things that, yes, she could do for herself, but she is the queen of your little kingdom. She is the queen of your little castle. And so you should treat her like one, so the children will treat her like one. Children, do not forsake your mother's teaching. Don't forget it. Don't leave it behind. Don't disrespect her. Do not disobey her, dismiss her, or insult her. When you do this, you are sinning against God, and you simply need to repent of it. You need to ask your mother's forgiveness, and you need to ask the Lord's forgiveness. You don't respect your mother when you give a sour look when she's asked you to do something, or you sigh with a loud breath, or you roll your eyes, or you grunt at her. When you complain about what she cooks for you, the Word of God tells you to honor your mother, not necessarily by making her a cake or sending her a card or flowers, although those things are nice on occasion, but by your obedience. By your obedience. Mother's Day, in many cases, is a mockery. People seek to honor their mother on one day, and they dishonor her the other 364 days. Don't let it be like that in your home. Don't let it be like that in your life. The Word of God says that those who respond to their mother's teaching of God's ways and God's laws with scorn and with disobedience, that person is a fool. That person is a fool. Proverbs 15:20 says that a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. You despise your mother when you disregard what she is teaching you, what she is instructing you. And she may have taught you the same thing 100 times, 1,000 times. And you may keep saying, Mom, you've already told me that. Mom, I already know that. But if your mother has taught you 100 times, if she said that thing 100 times, why aren't you doing it? Why is she having to say again for you to do this or to do that? You should listen. You should obey. Your mother tells you not to be lazy, to use your time wisely, to be productive and diligent in all the things that you have been given, all the responsibilities that you have, because it is her duty to do so. And if you have a mother that keeps telling you these things, it's because she is not going to give up on you. But you need to stop being a fool and listen. Mothers, our culture makes fun of you. Our culture belittles what you do. They think that what you do is not important. Particularly, I think young mothers, especially younger ladies, have a harder time with this. Maybe just because older moms have hopefully figured out over time how to deal with this. But for a young mother for whom these things are new, you know, a lot of your school friends are out pursuing careers. They're pulling down the big bucks, you know, and here you are, you know, cleaning up Cheerios off the floor again for the third time today. The world says your work is drudgery. It says your work is trivial. You must not be very rewarded when you do it. It's better to have some low-paid daycare worker to do that kind of thing for you so that you can do something important, more productive. But in God's plan, hopefully we've seen, in God's plan, your calling is essential. Your calling is essential. And to pursue your calling, you need to be with your children. You need to be around them. And when you pursue this calling, it is honored by God, and you will be honored in it as well. Proverbs 31 says, your husband and your children will rise up and bless you because you have honored God, you have obeyed God in this way. Well, this kind of belittling of motherhood is not new. About 100 years ago, G.K. Chesterton commented on this as it was unfolding in his day. You know, the great grandmothers of the feminists alive today were doing the same things back then. They were criticizing the drudgery of motherhood, the smallness of it, the triviality of, you know, messing around with little kids, teaching and caring for them. And I just want to close today with Chesterton's comments on this, which I think are very, very powerful and very much true. He says, I am in awe of the mother surrounded with very young children who require to be taught not so much anything, but everything. But when people begin to talk about this domestic duty as not merely difficult, but trivial and dreary, I cannot, with the utmost energy of my imagination, conceive what they mean. If drudgery means only dreadfully hard work, I admit that a woman drudges in the home as much as a man might drudge at his work. Hers is a hard lot. But if it means that the hard work is more heavy because it is trifling or colorless and of small importance to the soul, this I cannot understand. How can it be an important career to tell other people's children about math and a small career to tell one's own children about the universe? A woman's function is laborious, not because it is minute, but because it is gigantic. I will pity Mrs. Jones for the hugeness of her task. I will never pity her for its smallness. Your calling is an awesome one, overwhelming, certainly, but honorable. Honorable. And our God in heaven, who has given you this calling, will sustain you by his grace and by his Spirit. So honor your mothers today, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude for God, gratitude to God, not because what they are doing is small and unimportant, but because God has blessed them and us with so great a task. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, let's pray together. Our Father and God, we do thank you for our mothers and our fathers, and we thank you that the laws and the commands and the statutes that they communicate to us. Father, we pray for faithfulness. We pray for diligence in our duties and our responsibilities that you've given us. We pray that we would exhort one another more and more to be faithful in these things, because we know there is great blessing to be had by your promise. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.